Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, reading from verse 50. The women have been standing at a distance, watching Christ die upon the cross. And now we read this. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Amen. We thank God for the reading of his word. Lee Strobel, who was the legal editor of the Chicago Times, decided to sift the evidence for the resurrection. His wife had started to go to church, and she had professed faith in Jesus Christ. And she said to her husband that she now believed that Jesus had died for her sins and had truly risen from the dead. For Lee Strobel, this is the one thing that he could not accept, the resurrection from the dead. And so he decided that he would begin on a journey to prove that his wife and others were wrong. He didn't want her to belong to what he believed was some sort of sect. And so he went to some very knowledgeable people, highly knowledgeable people in the fields of medicine, history, and science, to help him sift the evidence. He would look at such questions as this: did Jesus really die upon the cross, or was it actually a swoon? And it gave the appearance of death. So really, there was no resurrection. It was just a resuscitation. That was one of the questions he would look at. But then another question he and the experts would look at was this: if we can prove and say for definite that Jesus died, what about the body? Could it be that the disciples stole the body? And that's the explanation of the empty tomb. And then there would be bigger questions. How reliable is the Bible itself? What about these manuscripts, the copies of the originals? When were they written? And how can we be sure that they are factual? Now, this man, after going to many impartial experts, many of whom didn't believe in the resurrection, he came to the conclusion that all the evidence points to a resurrection from the dead. And so he wrote this little book, The Case for Easter. He who was an atheist became not only a believer in God, but a believer in Jesus Christ as his Lord and his Saviour. Now, Lee Strobel is not alone in his convictions. Some brilliant British historians and lawyers have come to the same conclusion. Lord Denning, for example, or Lord Hailsham, Lord Mackay, both of those former two names, Lord Hailsham and Lord Mackay, were former Lord Chancellors. They all believed that the resurrection is not just a belief of Christianity, but a fact of history. The Lord Chief Justice, Charles Darling, said this: "There exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true." You'll get a little bit of help there, Sonia, so don't worry about the cough. So I ask you, have you actually sifted the evidence? Have you read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Or have you just dismissed the resurrection? Have you just come to the conclusion that science disproves it? It just cannot be possible. What I would say to you, look at all the evidence. Think about it, pray about it. Ask yourself also questions about God. If God is truly almighty, omnipotent, all-powerful, why could he not raise his son from the grave? Now, my purpose this morning is not to prove the resurrection. My purpose this morning is to preach the resurrection and to answer the question, why did Jesus rise from the dead? And there are multiple answers to that. We're going to look at various texts this morning, but the first text I'd like to consider is some of those words that I read out at the beginning of the service from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 to 57. They're glorious words, words of hope that the Apostle Paul wrote. The Apostle Paul was the last apostles. There were no others after him. One of the qualifications of being an apostle was that you had to be an eyewitness of the risen, glorified Christ. And the wonderful thing is that the Apostle Paul, though he wasn't there after Jesus died, and that was 3 days after with the other disciples in that 40-year period when Jesus appeared, though he wasn't there, he did in fact see the risen Lord Jesus with his naked eye as Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And he who spoke of the resurrection had seen the resurrected Christ. And this is what he says when he writes to the Corinthians about the wonderful fact that one day those who are in Christ, those who've died and have slept in the Lord, who are in the graves, will be raised. The mortal shall put on immortality. That which is corruptible shall put on incorruption. And in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed and we shall be like him. And he triumphantly says this: the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that the sting of death is sin. Sin has brought death into this world. In Adam, all die. Adam is the head of the human race. He sinned. He brought death into this world. We are sinners. We will die. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. The Ten Commandments, the moral code of God, cannot help us, cannot put us right with God. In fact, the Ten Commandments shine a light on how far we've fallen short of the glory of God. The Ten Commandments show us our sin. The strength of sin is the law. But then he says, thanks be to God. Though we are sinners, though we're dying, though the law shows us our sin, thanks be to God. For our Lord Jesus Christ, because he bore our sin on the cross and he was raised from the dead, overcoming death itself. There is victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Habermas stood by the bed of his wife, Debbie. She was dying of stomach cancer. This man had been a professor in a theological college. And many times he had explained to his students that they could have full confidence in the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. But now he was facing seeing his own wife dying. He was desperate. Terrible pain was in his heart. And then one after another of his students phoned him said, Habermas, wasn't it so good how you taught us? Isn't it such a comfort to you that Christ rose from the dead? And he took hold of those truths, and he reminded himself in the face of death of the glorious truth of the resurrection, and hope revived in his soul. The writer to the Hebrews says this, that all men naturally fear death. But Christ, who is the Son of God, took upon himself human flesh. He partook of our body and of our flesh. Of our flesh and bones, he became like one of us to defeat him who has the power of death. We read this in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now friends, when you are facing death, when I was in hospital last month, and after a heart attack, I knew the chances of me dying were very slim, but it's always there in the back of your mind. And you contemplate more the fact that this could be my time. And then you think of your family. And I wrote my final letter to the family, just in case. I wrote a final letter to the whole church, just in case. But lots of things go through your mind. And you know the truth of the resurrection. You know that Christ has defeated death and you'll be with him. And God gives you peace in your heart. And though there are those natural fears of the process of dying, you have that confidence in the Lord your God. If Christ had not risen from the dead, we would be of all men most miserable. It would be a waste of time having a church service. We'd be worshipping a Saviour who is not risen. We'd be proclaiming a truth that is a lie. And we would die, and that would be the end of things. We would just face the judgment of God. But we have hope, a sure and certain hope, that though we may die, because he has died for us and risen from the dead, we will live again. So the first thing I want to say to you this morning is this. Why did Jesus Christ rise? He rose that we might face our deepest fears, that he would take away the fear of death. But secondly, Jesus Christ rose again as a proof of his deity. His miracles in many ways had shown his deity. We heard about how he raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He raised the nobleman's son from the dead. The blind were made to see, the deaf were made to hear. Jesus showed something of his glory and his deity. You know, the resurrection from the dead was the final proof, God's final word that this truly was the Son of God. Now, in Alan's talk, he hinted that there is a great difference between what we call the resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's the difference? When Lazarus was raised, he was raised to a mortal body that would die again. He would still die. But when Christ was raised, when the Son of God was raised, he passed through death. He was raised with an immortal, incorruptible body, a glorified body that would appear behind closed doors as if he walked through those walls where the disciples were shut in fear. After he had died, he rose from the dead and he appeared to them in this glorified body. When others were raised in Old Testament days or New Testament days, there was always the presence of a prophet or a person there to do the work. It was God's work, but Elijah was there, or Elisha was there. It was God's work, the Son of God was there. But when Christ was raised, there were no persons present. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all worked to raise Christ from the dead. He laid down his life and he took it again. It was a proof, an incontrovertible proof of his deity. No wonder when Thomas, who's known as Doubting Thomas, put his hands in the marks of the Lord Jesus in his side, those wounds in his hands, when he was there in the upper room and saw the risen Christ and touched him, no wonder Thomas fell down and said, "My Lord and my God." The Jehovah Witnesses go around telling everybody that Jesus is a Son of God. They go around telling everybody that he was a created being, but he certainly is not God. They tell everybody that the Trinity is a made-up doctrine of the Christian church. No, it's there in the Bible. Jesus truly is fully God. And what's your response? Are you like Thomas? Do you say, "My Lord and my God"? Do you worship him as your Saviour and your Lord? The Bible says this: if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus — there's no silent Christians — if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus — eventually Joseph of Arimathea did, didn't he? Part of the Sanhedrin, a silent Christian for quite a while, didn't say too much, kept it quiet. But he did confess with his mouth. He did ask for the body of the Lord Jesus. He did publicly show himself. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What is salvation? Salvation is salvation from sin and death and hell. Salvation is knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. Salvation is glory, is a place in heaven. You will be saved if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So why was Jesus raised? First of all, he was raised to meet our deepest fears. Secondly, as a proof of his deity. But thirdly, to fulfill prophecy. The psalmist says this in Psalm 16: "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show him the path of life." Psalm 16 is quoted by the New Testament writers, showing that this was an ancient prophecy speaking of the Holy One of God, Jesus Christ, who would not see corruption, would be raised from the dead. Isaiah the prophet says he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Jesus Christ would see the results of his death. He would rise from the dead. He would see that great harvest of souls. And Jesus, at least on three occasions, said the Son of Man will be delivered up to the Gentiles. He'll be scourged and they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise from the dead. Somehow, the disciples missed it, and even the women. They weren't expecting a resurrection of the dead, but Jesus had said plainly. Strangely, the Jewish leaders were very worried about that saying. And that's why they went to Pilate and said to Pilate, "You must seal the tomb. You must put guards there." If Jesus did not rise, it will prove that his words were empty words. It will prove that the ancient prophecies of the Bible were false. But the wonderful truth is, the prophecies were fulfilled in Christ. We read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. The apostle says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures," according to those Old Testament scriptures, "he died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Why was Jesus raised from the dead? He was raised to fulfill scripture. But fourthly, it was a proof that the Father had accepted his sacrifice for sin upon the cross. On Good Friday, our brother Owen preached a wonderful message on "It is finished." finished. And he told us of how Christ, having finished his work, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having accomplished his work. His Father was satisfied with all that he had done. It was a full and final payment for our sins. And God, being satisfied, raised his Son from the dead. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He was raised for our justification. We are guilty sinners. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. We're rebels. We've turned our backs upon God. We're condemned. But the innocent, holy Son of God took our place upon the cross, bore our sins in his body upon the tree, took the chastisement that we deserve, the full wrath of God. And it was a sweet-smelling sacrifice to his Father in heaven, a burnt offering. As the wrath of God fell upon the Son of God and the sacrifice was consumed, the Father in heaven was pleased. And he raised him from the dead in order to justify us. Now all those who believe in him can say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our sentence has passed. Christ has taken the sentence for us. All our sins were placed upon him. And he paid the full penalty. And the Father rose him from the dead. And we are justified. My friend, can you say, Jesus died for me. Jesus rose for me. I love him. I believe in him. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? What a glorious position the Christian is in. The devil cannot accuse him. His own accusing conscience is silenced by the blood and of Christ and his own resurrection. We are a forgiven people. But then I want to say this fifthly. The resurrection guaranteed the exaltation and the glorification of Jesus Christ. You see, the resurrection isn't primarily for us. The resurrection is primarily for him, that he would have all the glory. He being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the wonderful truth. He who humbled himself to the point of death has now been exalted to the highest place. The resurrection was for him, that he would have all the glory, and that one day every knee will bow before him. The song in heaven is this, Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Does not your heart say amen? I want him to have the blessing and the honor and the praise. He is worthy. He died for me and he rose for me. But you know, the resurrection also guarantees our future glorification. Staggering. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. But one day we will share his glory. One day we will see him. One day we shall be like him. He's the first fruits from the dead, the first one to rise with his glorified body. And we are the crop. He's the first fruits. We're the crop that follows. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Who are those who fall asleep? those who die in Christ were placed by their loved ones in the grave. We die, our spirits go to be with God in heaven. But when Christ comes again, he comes with all his people. And those who are upon the earth, who are still alive when he comes again, his people, they shall meet together in the air. And in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. Paul says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." What a day that will be when Christ comes with great glory, and great power, and great majesty, with all the angels of heaven, to bring his bride home to glory. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. We shall rise with him, and we shall be glorified together with him. One of the modern songs that we sing says this, "There is a hope that stands the test of time, that lifts my eyes beyond the beckoning grave to see the matchless beauty of a day divine when I behold his face, when sufferings cease and sorrows die, and every longing soul is satisfied, then joy unspeakable will fill my soul, for I am truly home." There are mansions in glory for those who love Christ, and we will see his face, and we will be like him. Forever with the Lord, amen. So let it be. Life from the dead is in that word. 'Tis immortality. So lastly, friends, why did Christ rise from the dead? First of all, to answer our deepest fears. Secondly, to give a proof of his deity, a final proof of that deity. Thirdly, to fulfill scripture. Fourthly, to show that his sacrifice had been accepted. Fifthly, to guarantee his own exaltation and glorification. Next, to guarantee our future resurrection and glorification. And lastly, to be the judge of the living and the dead. When the apostles preached the resurrection of Christ, and in all their messages, read the book of Acts, they seemed to preach the resurrection. They would often preach the resurrection with a warning. For example, the Apostle Paul, preaching to a Greek audience in Athens, said this, "God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." And that is, he is given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. When Jesus Christ comes again, he will come not only to receive his people to himself, but he will come to judge the living and the dead. There'll be no second chances. There's no purgatory. There'll be final judgment. And all the thoughts and all the deeds and everything about human beings has been recorded in detail. God knows all things, all the hidden things, all the wicked things. Everything will be laid naked before the living God. Those who are in Christ are clothed with his righteousness, and it will be glory for them. But those who have rejected the living God, those who have turned their back upon Jesus Christ, will be judged finally and eternally in hell forever. And Jesus warned over and over about this. He said there's a place of a weeping, a gnashing of teeth. He said there's a place where the fire is not quenched and where the worm does not die. He spoke about torture, torment, outer darkness. He used very graphic language, warning sinners of the judgment to come and the need to find refuge in him. He was raised to be our final judge. Are you trusting in him? Run to Jesus today. Come to him yourself. Forget about everybody else. Forget what people think. Forget about the reaction of family members or colleagues. Forget about the cost. There's a big cost, yes, to following Jesus. But think about your soul. And think about the judgment. And think about him, how he deserves your worship. How he deserves honor and glory for coming from heaven to die to save a wretch like you and me. We're going to sing to close, "Thine Be the Glory." May we sing this with all our hearts, that he will be glorified in our lives as we trust in him. What you need to do today, if you're not a Christian, we heard, yes, on Good Friday, nothing to do, but accept Jesus as your Lord and your Saviour. Amen.